Glad to be here in the Lord's house this morning. Many of you know it's been a difficult week at my house. It's been a difficult week for my wife and my children, obviously. My wife lost her dad on Thursday night, and they lost their grandfather. So a bit difficult. It's always hard to lose someone you love. Someone I know many of you prayed for. For those prayers, we're eternally grateful. So we want to thank you for that. But God has an amazing way of carrying people, his children, through tough times, right? And through this difficult time, all I could see was the empty tomb. And this passage kept coming back in my mind, John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. And so we got great hope in Christ that we will live with him because he came to save us. And so our hope is in him. We hang on to him through those tough times. And because Jesus lives and lives today, I've got, you know, and he's always taken care of us. He's powered through the Holy Spirit, powered through this week, and I'm able to be here in front of you today. And the Lord just sends you, just an encouragement, doesn't he? Whether it's someone or somebody saying something or coming to you, or a verse, that comes to your mind, there's always something to encourage you through those tough times. And as such, he orchestrated that I was supposed to preach this Sunday, and I had the most amazing message about the church. You know, I've been talking about the church since August 2020. That was my first message on the church. Remember, everybody remember what August 2020 was? It was the middle of COVID, right? Nobody knew what COVID was still. There was no vaccine out there. You know, there was cops looking out for people assembling, and we didn't know if we were going to go back to school, right? And just in one instant, in a matter of a few weeks, what we thought, you know, in Canada couldn't happen, in a matter of a few weeks, there was no church on Sunday, right? And all of a sudden, we couldn't assemble together, and we couldn't be in each other's homes, right? And all that just hit me, and I couldn't bear with it, and I didn't understand why, and I didn't really understand what it meant, what being a church meant. So I started looking, where do we always find our answers, right? In the Word of God, right? So we went, and I started, and we started right from Acts 2, and what happens in Acts 2? Pentecost, right? And Peter makes this great speech in Jerusalem when he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. And what starts? The church in Jerusalem. What did the church in Jerusalem do? Anybody remember? I got to ask questions, right? It's tough when I preach. So you remember what the four things of the Jerusalem church, what did they do really, really, really well? They devoted themselves to. There's four things. Anybody remember? The apostles' teaching, right? Prayer, fellowship, breaking of bread. James studied before he got here this morning. Four very, very, very simple things. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Very simple. And yet, it was probably the most powerful church in all of history, right? And they didn't have any fancy programs, and they didn't have fancy bands. and great worship service. But what they did, those four things, they devoted themselves to. They put their heart and soul into those four things, and they were a great church. And so we saw that there was a simple guide for a church right there. And if you look at the way we structure the services on Sunday morning, you'll see all four of those in our services, because that's what we do. We have a model in God's word. And then we looked at it in Acts 4, right? We looked at Acts 4, and in Acts 4 we saw a selfless, giving church, right? Nobody had need. So when somebody had need in Acts 4, what did they do? They sold their houses. They sold their land so that they could provide for others. And so we saw a church that was powerful, and in that power, in that relationship with God that they built, that love for God translated into love for other people around them. And so they took care of one another's needs. And then we could have stopped through Rome and Corinth and Ephesus and Philippi. We could have went through those letters, but we jumped two generations later to the churches of Revelation. And in Revelation, we see now we're 60 years after the Lord, two generations post-resurrection, and we saw seven churches, right? How did they do? How were they doing? So? Huh? How many were commanded and were perfect in the eyes of, and the Lord said nothing bad about them? How many of the seven? Two. See, Julie studied two. It's a good week at the Fernandez's house. So two. How many did not get a single commendation and were just told, you've got to repent? Also two. And then there was three that got commendations and warnings. And so after two generations, that church in Jerusalem that grew into all these other churches, and those seven churches that we saw were real historical churches in Turkey at the time, what they called Asia, but they're also a warning, an image of what the church today looks like in the church era. And so we have to look at those seven churches, and we have to take those warnings. And for each of those, we went through what it meant for us. And the Lord says that those are warnings for us, right? And every single one of the warnings to the churches, or the letters to the churches, he says, you as an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, right? And so it's not only for that church, but it's for all the churches in history. And so today we go from Pentecost to the return of Christ, and we are today in the church era. Those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ are empowered by the Holy Spirit. That is one of the things that makes being the church what it is. And we get to live, we have the great blessing of living in a community of believers. How amazing is that? No matter where we are in the world, in some countries it's a lot more difficult, but here in Canada, what a blessing it is to be able to gather and praise the Lord, fellowship, pray, sit at the Word of God and listen and learn and break bread together. What an amazing, amazing thing it is. And sometimes I just stand in awe of, you know, I look at the room today and I, you know, just stand in awe of this blessing that God has given us in this church body, to be blessed, to have one another. And so this morning, as we go through the message, let's give him praise for that. Let's pray that he will, through the message today, show us what will be, God willing, the last message on the church and the last chapter of the church that we're going to go through this morning. So let's pray together that God opens our heart to what he's trying to tell us and how he's trying to change us. Lord, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that you're a giving, gracious, merciful God. As we stand here today, none of us deserve your grace. None of us deserve your love. None of us deserve that you died on that cross. And yet, Lord, you loved us so, and you did it. And so let us, again this morning come to you, stand in awe of what you've done for us, and let that message touch our hearts in such a way that we can continue to be changed, and that your spirit would enable us to be more and more like you every day. We pray in your precious name. Amen. God is extremely wise, don't we think? He's infinitely wise, and he knows that we humans have limited capacity to understand big, massive things, right? Cosmic things and things for the future. And so for the church, God has a great metaphor. And the church and the Bible is often referred to as Jesus' bride. And so our relationship, the church's relationship to Christ, is to be seen as a marriage relationship. And so this morning, I'll attempt in my very simple ways to make you see the parallels between a traditional Jewish marriage and what the church's relationship with Christ is, was, is, and will be. And so God's amazing in that he's gotten these great metaphors that apply, and all the details don't match up, but at least you get a sense of these great realities of past, present, and future in those images. And so a traditional Jewish marriage really had six phases. And I encourage you to write them down. And those six phases are present in the life of the church, past, present, and future. And so the marriage relationship started with a marriage arrangement. That was the first event of the first phase. And then the second was the marriage preparation. So it started with an arrangement, then the marriage preparation, then the fetching of the bride, the marriage ceremony, the marriage feast, and the marriage home. So essentially those were the six. In order to be married and to be fully committed and together, you went through these six events or these six phases in a Jewish marriage. So we'll go through each of them, and then we'll draw the parallel to the church. And so in that, we should understand where we were, where we are, and where we're going. So the marriage arrangement. In Hebrew, it's called kiddushin. It means to be sanctified, to be set apart. And so it's a binding legal agreement that these two people will be married. And at that point, the husband, the groom and the bride are considered legally to be married. It's the stage, you know, Mary and Joseph, they were not living together, but they had done that part already. And they were in what was called the marriage preparation phase when they were announced the birth of Jesus. And so That executes the marriage from a legal standpoint at that time. And that begins the preparation phase and the time. At that point, the father of the groom pays the dowry through the groom to the father of the bride. And the dowry is simply a present, a price that had to be paid essentially for the bride. And the parallel here is Jesus dying on the cross and sealing, paying the price with his own blood for the church, for his bride. So our marriage arrangement is already made. The church's marriage arrangement is already in. Christ is his blood is the price that was paid to seal that marriage engagement. The Father has given his Son. And so we are now in the marriage preparation phase. And so in the marriage preparation phase, the husband and wife often, so the bride-to-be would be separated from the husband, would still live at home, in her father's home. And she would prepare in purity to for the groom to come and get her. And on the side of the groom, the bride's groom would get the home ready. So they'd start building the home so that they would have their family life together. And so this could typically take from months and sometimes a year to two, where these two would be separated, living in their parents' homes, but preparing for this awesome event that was about to unfold, which was the marriage ceremony and the marriage feast, and then they eventually live together. And so imagine the great preparation, the great it's just like everything else, right? You really love someone, you're engaged to them, and now you have to wait, right? So it's just like that moment, that great moment is coming where you get to be there with that person, but that just builds that that it's just like I'm a good eater, as you can see. It's just like when you fast and you're just, you know, you see a commercial for Pizza Hut and it just looks so good. This is, the longer it goes, the more and more it seems like it's going to, the more and more we're going to enjoy it, right? And so if we draw the parallel to the church today, we're in that preparation phase, right? We are anxiously awaiting the bridegroom's return. Is that true in our lives? Is that true in my life? Am I ecstatic about the bridegroom coming back to get me, right? And to get us. And am I ready, right? A lot of times the bridegroom would not announce, there would be this romantic game where they would not tell the bride when they would come and get them. That's a bit of a gamble, I'm not going to lie, but you know, the bride on the other hand has to be ready, right, at any time. And to be pure, because what do you not want to be when the bridegroom comes? You don't want to be found doing something you shouldn't be doing, right? And we don't want to be in that situation. This is where we are today. We're the bride getting ready for the groom. And so there's that little bit of anxiety. We don't know when he's coming. We're really looking forward to having him, and we need to be ready. If you turn with me to John 14, verse 2 and 3, that's page 1535 in the Church Bible. While we're getting ready, Jesus is getting our home ready as well, right? So our job is to get ready in purity, for him to come back, to look forward to his coming. 1535 in the Church Bible, John 14, verse 2 and 3 says, "My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and I prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." And so Jesus says, I have to go and prepare a place for you. And so that's what he's doing right now, is preparing this place. And so to be ready, just as Paul told the Corinthians, in Corinthians 2, 2 Corinthians 11, sorry, "For I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ." And so we have to be ready as a pure virgin for him when he comes back. Because the moment of the fetching of the bride is coming. Once the family home was ready, the groom would grab his groomsmen and they would go and get the bride at the bride's father's home. And that day would be a surprise in most cases. And so the bride had to be ready, right? And so for Christ, the parallel here for the church is the rapture. So I'll have you turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4, which is the most clear passage of the rapture in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, we're on page 1683 in the Church Bible. The Thessalonians were very concerned that those who had fallen asleep or died would miss the return of Jesus, or that they would have missed the return of Jesus. There was a lot of messed up theology and stories that were told. And so Paul was trying to get it straight and explain to people what would happen. And so that whole passage from 13 to 17 or 18 essentially explains what is going to happen in the future. Listen carefully. "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep." So those who are still on earth, right, when the Lord comes back, will not beat people into heaven that have passed away prior. "For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." And so he's coming back with a shout, and he's coming to grab his church. And so the people that were dead prior, their souls are in heaven. Their bodies, at that point, resurrect, and they get their glorified bodies. That happens first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And at that point, we're called up to be with the Lord. And so in the twinkling of an eye, we get caught up with him and get our glorified bodies at that time. For those who are still alive on earth at that point, when the Lord comes back. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And so what does that mean for us, right? How many times, several times in each of the Gospels, Jesus says what? Be ready, right? Be ready at any time. Mark 13:33 says, be on guard, be alert. You do not know when that time will come. And so it could be in 5 minutes, could be in a day, could be in a week, could be in a month, could be next year, could be hundreds of years from now, but it could be any time. What will the Lord find when he comes with a shout? What's our thought life? What actions are we taking? What words are we saying? Our words and actions, our thoughts peaceful, kind, filled with love for God? Are we filled with hatred, with immorality, with idolatry? Are we going to be found faithful when the groom comes? Because it could happen just like that. And it will happen just like that. And at that point, the church era closes. And the church is with Christ. And then we'd like to talk about the great path that awaits the church after that moment, and the terrible path that awaits unbelievers at that moment. Following the rapture is what's called the judgment seat of Christ. So we get caught up in the air. We go to heaven to be with Jesus. And at that point, the tribulation, so on earth, the tribulations start. So we had a 7-year period. The 70th week of Daniel starts. It's the 7-year period of tribulation, the worst time that the earth has ever seen. Starts. The clock ticks, and the Antichrist sets up his kingdom on earth, and all these things happen, and in such a way over those 7 years, by the time those 7 years are done, the earth is unrecognizable. Civilization is ended, and what's left is a demise for those who have not put their faith in Christ, who have put the mark of the beast on themselves and worship the beast, will ultimately meet their end when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom. So that's one path. For the church, we get the judgment seat of Christ. And the judgment seat of Christ, what does it say in the Bible? Is there any judgment for those in Christ? No condemnation, right? No condemnation. So this is a good judgment. This is a judgment where we get, those of us who are in Christ, get rewarded for the good deeds that they've done. Given titles, given gifts, so that they can reign with Christ in heaven. And there's no condemnation for those who go through that. And so we get, for the church, we get 7 years in heaven with Jesus, awaiting the time where he comes back to set up his kingdom, while the earth is going through the worst time of its history. And so that's the fetching of the bride. Typically the bride would get hidden, right, for a few days until the marriage ceremony was ready. The groom would go get her. She would stay in the and somewhere around the area where they lived, either in the groom's father's house, and she would be hidden until the marriage ceremony comes. And so the church gets hidden until the marriage ceremony comes, and the marriage ceremony comes. That's a private ceremony. Only those who are friends of the family and close friends of the family get invited. It's not the public affair, not the public marriage yet. And so here we are, private celebration. This is where vows and gifts and get exchanged, typically in the father's home, groom's father's home. And for Christ and the church, we're in Revelation 19. So turn with me to Revelation 19, and that's page 1768. Revelation is really well structured, by the way. Revelation 1 is the first chapter of the book. It sets up the prophecy. That's when Jesus talks to John. And the angel talks to John, and John receives the prophecy. 2 and 3 are the letters to the churches, which is the church era. 4 and 5 is sort of an image of heaven, just pre-tribulation, pre-Jesus coming. So just prior to the rapture and tribulation, and then chapter 6 to 19 show essentially what will happen in tribulation, 7 years of tribulation. And then in 19, we see the end of it. And so in Revelation 19, we see the fall of Babylon, which is the worldly system that the Antichrist has set up. All of civilization is essentially, and the earth is upside down. Earthquakes, whatever you can think of, you can and name. You see it in those chapters from 6 to 19. And the church, and here in verse 7 and 8, we see the church, the tribulation saints, tribulation saints and the OT saints rejoicing. Let us rejoice and be glad, give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. And so the wedding ceremony has come. It is done. We've been united in that private ceremony with Jesus, and now we're ready to have the marriage feast. And the marriage feast is a public celebration of the marriage. And so that public celebration of the marriage is typically in a public area. That was typically in the town square. Or on the family farm, where everybody would come, and in Revelation, or in church, in the history of the church and Christ, we see that event in Revelation 20. We were in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19:11, we see Christ coming back. He wages war, and we're right behind him. So in Revelation 19:11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen. Same as earlier in 19, right? Fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike the nation down the nations. He will rule with them with an iron scepter. He threads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, "Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, great and small." Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who had performed the signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. And so for those who are not part of the church behind Christ in fine linen, right? We're not fighting. We're called his armies, but we're not fighting. He's the one doing the fight. And we're just there to come and reign with him on earth. And so for those who are left on earth and have the mark of the beast, the end is clear and it's disturbing. And all the while, our future is much different. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding it in his hand with a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss, locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore, until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be set free for a short time. Here's where this marriage feast starts. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. And so at this point, the church, the OT believers, and the tribulation believers are in the kingdom reigning with Christ as priests of God in that kingdom. And so the marriage feast lasts. Sometimes these feasts last days, right? And in this case, it's going to last 1,000 years. That will be the 1,000-year kingdom. And so we're going to enjoy that time with Christ. There will still be challenges. There will still be, but temptation will be gone because the devil is away for that period of time. And we're going to get to serve him. And there will be one more rebellion at the end. And then we get to go home. We get to go to our real home, our family home, the marriage home. The groom finally gets to take the bride to her new home, to their new home. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself would be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things had passed away. And so if you're a believer here today, that's your home. That's where we will end up. Doesn't that just encourage you? Don't those words just right there encourage you to be pure for this little while and be ready for when the groom comes? What tremendous realities these are. What tremendous future plans we have with Jesus. And so a lot our desires should be to be with him and to be pure so that we can be his. A word of warning for those who have not bowed the knee to Jesus, who have not committed their life to him, who may be you're here today in church and you may think you're engaged, but you know, you're flirting around and you're trying this and trying that and hanging on to old boyfriends. The end is not good for you. The end is not good. What are you waiting for? Giving up pleasure today for that great, a glorious future is not a heavy payment. So what are you waiting for? Christ already paid the price for the union. He's already sealed the deal with his blood. He's already given us the comforter, the power to be pure. And to wait. We know he's coming back. And he's given us the power through his Holy Spirit. It's blessing upon blessing upon blessing. And a very, very light yoke to be with Christ. And it ends with glory. Let's heed these words of his. He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexual immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This church doesn't go through the second death. You don't have to go through this. You can be victorious and you can be called his child. Only bow the knee to him today. Don't wait. Don't wait. Let's pray. Lord, when we look at the all that you've given us, you've done all the work. You've sealed the price. You've sealed the dowry with your blood. You're getting our home ready. You've got plans for to come and get us. You've got plans for the ceremony. You've got the feast planned, and you've got our final home planned and ready. And our part is to come to you and ask you to give us the power to be pure for this short period of time where we wait for you, Lord. Let us be pure. Help me, Lord. Help me remind myself of these great truths of you coming back at any time. Let me be ready. Let me not be one of the foolish ones. Foolish servant, Lord. But rather, Lord, let me be wise. Let me be prepared. Let me be focused on prayer and purity while you're away. And in so doing, your return will be that much sweeter. We anticipate you, Lord. We're anxious for your return. Let us not forget. Let us not forget who you are. And if anybody in this room still have not committed themselves wholly to you, but knowing that you've paid the price and that you want them, still carouse around, still hang on to sin, still have not come to you and repented and asked you to give them the power to come and to say, we're going to do it your way, Lord. If there are any in this room, Lord, we pray that their hearts would be touched and that today would be the day. Today would be the day that they become your children. They become the victorious ones. They can anticipate you and not be in fear of you coming back, but await you with every ounce of their body, their souls, their mind, their strength. Help us, Lord. Help us stay pure. Help us recommit ourselves to you. We ask for all these in your precious name. Amen.